Well, this morning we learned a little bit about the universal church and a little bit about the local church. And we saw that these two are related to each other, that every individual local church is supposed to be a miniature expression, a model, a little pattern of the body of Christ. Now, we learned that membership in the body of Christ is automatic when you get saved. The Holy Spirit does it all. You don't have to lift a finger. Don't have to do a thing except admit your sin and put your personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's all. The Spirit of God does everything else. There's no human act or deed or physical activity necessary to get in the body of Christ. But to get into a local church, you need to take some initiative, some constructive steps. Consequently, many people just neglect it to their own spiritual detriment. New Testament believers were associated with each other in local churches, and we should be too. And here's why. I want you to turn tonight, please, to Acts chapter 2. One verse gives us four good reasons why we need a local church. Acts 2, verse 42. Let me begin reading at verse 41, right after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Now, this was the day the church was born. This was the first church at Jerusalem. It says down in verse 47, the second half of the verse, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This was the church. Now, some are going to insist that this is the body and not a local church here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But may I remind you that in these earliest days of the church, the local church and the universal church were really one and the same. This is something we often overlook as we read the book of Acts. In these earliest days, they were the same. All the members of the body were on earth because the church was just born and none of them had died yet. This is the very day the church was born. They were all on earth in one place because the church was born in Jerusalem. The body had just begun. No believers had had time to die yet, and no unbelievers had infiltrated the church yet. So there it was. The body, composed of all true believers on earth, none had died, not infiltrated by any unbelievers. Therefore, the local church and the body were one and the same on this occasion. But there was, as the church progressed, very shortly after this, organization, leadership, officers. There were specific responsibilities to one another in their number, in their congregation. There evidently was a role of some kind, possibly a role of widows at any rate. There wasn't a membership role. And they were all in one locality in Jerusalem. This was a local church, even though it was also the sum and substance of the body at that point, except for Christ, who was the head in heaven. But it was also a local church. And these folks needed each other in that local church situation. And we'll know why we need a church when we find out why they needed each other. Now let's see it again in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The first thing they needed each other for was instruction. That's what the word doctrine means. It literally means teaching, instruction. And of these four major purposes for the church in Acts 2:42, this one seems to receive the greatest emphasis as the story unfolds in the book of Acts. As you read the succeeding pages, instruction, teaching, in the framework of the local church seems to be the primary purpose for the meetings of the church. for the services of the church. We need the church for instruction. Now, we can study the Bible on our own, and we should. But the Scripture is very clear about our need for the kind of preaching and teaching that's available to us in a corporate gathering. Let's read through the book of Acts and see the emphasis on it, shall we? Turn over to chapter 11, verse 26. Acts 11, 26. Barnabas went to look for Saul, who was back in Tarsus after his salvation and a time set apart for God to reveal himself to him in Arabia. But we find in verse 26, "And when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church, and," note please, "taught many people." When the church gathers together, there is always instruction in the Word of God. That's one of its primary purposes, and that's why we need it. For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas met together with the church and taught them the Word. Look over at Acts 15, verse 41. Paul and Silas left the Jerusalem council and went back through the area that Paul and Barnabas had evangelized. And in verse 41 we read, "They went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Now, to confirm simply means to strengthen them by instructing them in the Word. That's how they confirmed them. So again, we have Paul visiting the church and teaching them the Word of God. When Paul visits the churches, there is instruction, there is teaching, there is doctrine. Turn over to Acts 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. "After founding the church at Corinth, Paul stayed there a year and a half," it says. "And he continued there a year and 6 months." What was he doing? "Teaching the Word of God among them." We see the prominence upon teaching in the local church. When we studied evangelism, we found out it takes place largely outside the church, in the world where people live and move and have their being and rub shoulders with unbelievers. What are the services for? Instruction in the Word of God. So what the New Testament teaches. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Paul is addressing the elders from the church at Ephesus. You see them in verse 17? "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now look what he says to them down in verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You see, Paul had evangelized. He had brought the people together and appointed elders. Now, it was to be their responsibility to have a continuing ministry of feeding the church. You see that word translated feed in verse 28, to feed the church of God? That's basically the Greek word that means to shepherd or to pastor. It's the verb form of the same word that's translated pastor, other passages. It involved leading the sheep, protecting the sheep, caring for the sheep, nurturing the sheep, feeding the sheep. But the context here would probably make it clear that Paul is referring specifically to feeding them the Word. Because in the next two verses, which we mentioned this morning, you'll see that this feeding was supposed to counteract false teaching. It was to be the thing that would ward off the false teachers and deliver the church from their grasp, from the perverse things they would speak, from these wolves who would enter in among them, not sparing the flock. And the reason for the exhortation to teach the Word to the flock, to feed them the Word of God, is down in verse 32, because the Word builds up. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." The Word builds us up. It strengthens us. It establishes us. It edifies us. While the basic responsibilities of the elders of the church was to rule the church, Some of them also labored in word and doctrine. They taught the word of God. I want you to look at this, please. I think it's important enough to see. It's over in 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Now remember, in Acts 20, the elders of the church at Ephesus were instructed by Paul to pastor the church of God. Pastor it. Now Timothy is ministering among those same people at Ephesus when Paul writes in his first epistle. And he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well," that was their major function, ruling, "be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine," or teaching. All of the elders ruled. Some of the elders ruled and emphasized the ministry of continual teaching, teaching of the word of God. Now, I think we're ready to understand Ephesians chapter 4, a very crucial passage, beginning in verse 11. Will you turn there, please? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. "And God gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers." Now, Paul is listing some specially equipped men whom God places in the church. The last two in the list, pastors and teachers, seems to be, in the original text, actually one person. Or let's say the two words refer to the same person. Doesn't mean there was only one such person in a church. In fact, every indication is there were more than one. But it refers to the same person. I guess it would be best brought over into English by a hyphen, pastor-teachers, same person. He's a pastor-teacher, or they are pastor-teachers. Now, who are these pastor-teachers? Why don't you follow this very carefully, please, because I believe it's very important to understand this. If the elders in Acts 20, 28, from the church at Ephesus, were commanded to pastor the flock of God, and these same elders in the church at Ephesus, some of them, at least of which, of that group, taught the word of God in 1 Timothy 5:17, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. The elders pastored, the elders taught, you see. Acts 20, 1 Timothy 5. It's quite clear to me that the pastor teachers of Ephesians 4:11 are none other than the elders of the church at Ephesus, who assumed this high and holy calling of teaching the word of God, of feeding the flock of God, of ministering in word and doctrine. They were elders. That was their office. But they had the gift, or gifts, of pastor-teacher. And of all the gifted men mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, these were the only ones who were resident in the church. All the other men were itinerant in their ministry. The apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists traveled from local church to local church. The pastor teachers, who were the elders of the church, were on the scene constantly, week after week, ministering the things of Christ, teaching the word of God. They assembled with the believers to communicate God's truth. Now, what was the purpose of all this? Why did we have these itinerant, equipped men and elders who were pastor teachers on the scene, Sunday after Sunday, teaching the word of God? For what purpose was it all? Verse 12 tells us, "For the equipping of the saints for their work of ministering." Now, that's not what the King James Version says, but that's what it means. And some translations actually render it that way. "For the equipping of the saints for their work of ministering." God gives these specially prepared men to the church to equip and prepare and fit and furnish all God's people to do the work that God has called them to do. And what is that ministry basically that prepares them to do the work of ministering? It's the teaching of the Word of God. And the result of this kind of a program in verse 12 is that the body of Christ is edified. Edified means to build up. It's strengthened. It's increased qualitatively and quantitatively, both by its character and its number. The body is built up. It grows. That's not all that happens. In verse 13, there's maturity. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Spiritual maturity. And that's not all. Third, there is Christ-likeness, verse 13. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Edification, maturity, Christ-likeness. Verse 14, there will be doctrinal stability, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. My, if there ever was a day when the Church of Jesus Christ needed sound, consistent Bible exposition, it's today. Because today is a day when people are being driven with the winds of false doctrine. And they get confused so easily over the silliest little things when somebody comes along and tells them about an experience they had, and they all run after him and try to get his experience in spite of what the Word of God says. But when the work of God is carried on as God outlines in this great passage in Ephesians 4, people come to doctrinal stability. And that's not all. In verse 15, they come to the place of honesty and love, speaking the truth in love. They grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Why do believers need a local church? To learn the Word of God and to become adequately equipped to serve the Lord in their own sphere of influence. For it is the Word of God that equips us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, mature, thoroughly furnished for every good work. What equips us and furnishes us? It's the Word of God. Why do we need a local church? To be instructed in the Word, to grow strong in the Lord, and become equipped to serve him. You see, the local church is to be the center of biblical instruction. The local church is to be a prep school for Christian living. It's to be a training center for Christian workers. Every local church ought to be a Bible school where people learn the Word and are equipped to serve Jesus Christ. And pastor teachers are responsible to teach the Word of God, and so prepare believers to move out into the world with consistent Christian living and win that world to Jesus Christ. This is of vital importance. And it was of vital importance from the very beginning of the church. Let's look back toward the beginning again. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Elders had not been appointed, yet the apostles had the primary role of ruling the church in those earliest days and of teaching the Word. But they were getting bogged down in so many other things. The needs of people in the church, ministering to those needs to such a degree that they couldn't give their time to the most important issues, and that they were prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they decide they're going to organize a little bit more. And they appoint 7 men who are deacons to carry on some of these responsibilities, so that, verse 4, the apostles could say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, because it is of such vital importance from the very beginning of the church. You can follow Paul's life through and see this emphasis all the way through his ministry, till he comes to the very last book he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It's the very last chapter of the last book, and you know what he tells young Timothy? Preach the Word. Because that's the responsibility of the leadership in the local church, to communicate the Word of God. Why do we need a church? We need a church that upholds the full inspiration of the Scripture and emphasizes an intense program of Bible study and a consistent diet of Bible exposition, so that we can grow strong in the Lord and become equipped to move out into the world, live for Jesus Christ, and win that world to him. We need a church for instruction, number one. Now let's look at Acts 2:42 and see number 2. Acts 2:42 again, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The second reason that believers in the first church of Jerusalem needed each other in that local church situation was for fellowship. Now this is the Greek word koinonia, which we hear so much about. As a matter of fact, that word's printed in your bulletin today, because we have a koinonia fellowship that will meet at 9:30 a.m. in the multipurpose room with Bruce and Angie Armstrong as speakers. So you ladies are in that koinonia fellowship. Koinonia means fellowship. That's kind of two words that mean the same thing, one Greek and one English. It means literally a partnership, a close relationship, association, communion, a mutual sharing together. It's really a beautiful word. And there are many facets to it. Koinonia, or fellowship, is a whole lot more than coffee and cookies in the church fellowship hall. It's a whole lot more than four couples getting together for dinner and to play games. Fellowship is, first of all, sharing a common faith and a common salvation. Fellowship, true koinonia, can only be experienced by believers, all believers. It's being aware that we are one in Christ. It's being together and joining our hearts and our voices in praise and adoration of our common Savior. Even though we're not really talking to each other, we are in a sense, because we're singing psalms and hymns to each other. So we're fellowshipping even in worship as we raise our voices together. But fellowship goes far beyond that. That's not all of it. Fellowship is really oneness of heart and mind and soul. It's a mutual love and concern for one another. It's an atmosphere where people can shed their masks and bare their souls and still find warmth and acceptance and encouragement from fellow believers who will admit that they're struggling with the same problems and nursing the same hurts and fighting the same shortcomings and sins. That's real fellowship. Being able to share yourself and still be loved and accepted and prayed for and encouraged. That's New Testament fellowship. Now I realize that every church doesn't always foster an atmosphere like this. I'm not convinced ours does as fully as it ought to. Foster an atmosphere where people can get to know one another and be themselves and share the thoughts of their souls and still be accepted and loved and encouraged. But even if we're not all that we ought to be in this regard, we need to grow. We've got to try. Because human hearts are hungry for fellowship, a meaningful relationship with other people who care. That's really what fellowship is. A meaningful relationship with other people who care. Some people think they can live without this. They can make it alone. But they really can't. God didn't create us to make it alone. From the very beginning, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. That's why God made a helpmeet, so there could be fellowship between them. And fellowship reaches out to embrace the whole assembly of believers, according to Acts 2:42. Not just a communion of soul between husband and wife, but between all believers. God made us to function best in fellowship with other human beings. Now, you can remain aloof if you want to. You can hide your struggles and your hurts. You can go to great lengths to mask your weaknesses and your shortcomings. You can put on a good front and pretend to be something you're not and hide all that struggle that goes on deep down in your soul and all those problems you're fighting. You can hide all that if you want to. But I'll tell you, it's the loneliest life on earth, because God made us to share. God made us to have fellowship. Christian, open up your heart to somebody. Oh, find somebody you can trust. But open up your heart. We need each other. If you want to see fellowship in action, look at three verses that mention the words one another. Now, there are many others, but let me just point three to your attention, please. The first one is James 5:16. If you want to understand fellowship, study the one another's of the New Testament. Look at this one in James 5:16. Now, everybody doesn't agree with what I'm saying tonight. They don't think we ought to share the problems and struggles and hurts and shortcomings that we experience with other people. But this is the Word of God, friend. It says, James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. That's what it says. That's fellowship. Confess your faults one to another. I would challenge you to try it sometime. Just climb down off your pious pedestal and admit to one other human being the sin that has you in its grip. You know what most Christians have found have tried it? That other Christian says, are you having that trouble too? Why, I thought I was the only one in that whole happy church. You know, everybody's so pious in that church. And I thought everybody was so victorious. But, hey, I'm having that problem too. Let's pray together about it. Let's pray for each other. That's fellowship, you see. Confess your faults one to another. Another one's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. It's a verse most of us know by memory, probably. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgiving one another. Oh, this one's hard. I think it's easier to admit a fault than it is to forgive, really. And I guess there's no more frequent causes for divisions in a local church than believers harboring hard feelings against other believers for wrongs they suffered. It seethes and it festers until it erupts in irreparable damage. God says, let's forgive one another. That's fellowship. Let's learn to react with forgiveness rather than hostility and anger, accusations. And then reach out in love, even to one who's wronged you, to demonstrate your forgiveness. That's fellowship. We need it. That's why we need a local church, for fellowship. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. My people all around us have needs and problems. But many believers are so preoccupied with their own problems, they can't see the problems or needs of any other believers. We need to ask God to make us sensitive, aware of the needs of others, ready to offer an encouraging word or lend a helping hand. That's fellowship. And that's what the church is for, and we need it. They all continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. There's a third one. You want to look at it again in Acts 2:42? It says, and in breaking of bread. And in breaking of bread. That's the third one. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to what this means, but it seems to me that the most reliable commentaries seem to agree that this is really the Lord's Supper. The fellowship of the Lord's table. Really, the zenith, the highest and blessed, most blessed form of worship. I would like to broaden the application, if I may, and use it to cover all of worship. It's the Lord's Supper, the zenith of worship. But it really refers to all of worship, because that's what a local church is for, to worship. We know we can worship God anytime, anywhere. We know we can worship God out in the beauty of nature, in our living room, as well as in a church. But God also asks that we worship Him in the company of other believers. For instance, the psalmist said, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That's Psalm 34:3. God asks us to worship Him together. He loves corporate worship. Such corporate worship brings glory to Him, and it ministers strength to our own lives, and we need it. And in the New Testament, that corporate body that assembles together for worship is called the church. The local church. The saints at Ephesus were banded together in a local church. We saw that back in Acts 20:17, where Paul called the elders from the church at Ephesus. We know that those saints at Ephesus were a local church. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, when you gather together in that local church framework, worship God. Sing His praises. Now, worship is essentially submitting ourselves to God in adoring contemplation. At least that's the way I define worship. And maybe it's a good definition. I don't know. Maybe it isn't. But it's the one I like anyway. Submitting ourselves to God in adoring contemplation of Himself. You see, our first consideration in worship is the Lord. It isn't our feelings about the Lord. It isn't our experience about the Lord. So many hymns and songs are written about our experiences and our feelings. That is not the basis of worship. It can be a part of worship, but it's not the foundation of it, nor the primary purpose of it. In worship, our consideration is the Lord Himself. Who He is, what He's like, what He does, how He acts. In worship, our minds are fixed on the Lord and on the Lord's revelation of Himself in the Word. And in worship, we keep on discovering new and exciting things about God and glorying in Him because of what we're learning about Him. That's true worship. And that will result in some gratifying experiences and some good feelings and some significant changes in our way of living. But those things all follow. The worship itself is our glorying in the Lord Himself, submitting ourselves to Him in adoring contemplation of Himself. I'm afraid so often we get the cart before the horse. We try to drum up in our local churches things like good works and a godly walk. They're important things, but we try to get them from our people by pleading with them or scolding them or entertaining them or playing on their emotions in some way. But that only leads to the most shallow kind of worship and Christian living. It's a shaky foundation at best. Good works and a godly walk grow out of an intimate knowledge of God. And that's gained through worship. Instruction is indispensable. We've already seen it. We've got to have it. Fellowship is wonderful and we need it. But as we contemplate the majesty of God in heartfelt worship, we are moved to forsake our sins and to live our lives for God's glory. That's why the passion of the Apostle Paul's life was to know Him, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. That's the kind of knowledge we gain through worship. We need a church for worship. Acts 2:42, there's a fourth one. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The fourth purpose for believers assembling together was for prayer. Now again, we can pray anytime, any place, and we should pray all the time and every place. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Our spiritual lives would be dwarfed if we have an inadequate, personal, private prayer life. We need to communicate with the Lord on a personal and private basis. But there's still something very important about corporate prayer in the framework of the church in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus laid down the principle. We looked at it when we studied prayer very briefly. Will you look at it again, please, in Matthew 18? Matthew 18, verse 19. It says, again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, Matthew 18, 19, anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When believers are assembled together, the Lord Jesus promises that he'll make his presence felt with greater power. And he seems to be saying that he'll put a higher premium on the petitions we make in prayer when we are gathered together, when there's more than one, when there is corporate prayer. Now that's the principle. Jesus laid the principle down. If you want to see the principle in operation, probably the best illustration of it is over in Acts chapter 12. So we go back to Acts. This time chapter 12. This is real power through corporate prayer of the church. You remember Peter was in prison. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Now we've got corporate prayer in the framework of the church, you see. And the result's going to be some great working of God, real power. As we well know from the story, there were two chains binding Peter. Verse 6 tells us that. In addition to the two chains, there were two separate guard posts down in verse 10, capped off by an iron gate. But because prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him, God delivered him from the two chains and the two guard posts and through the iron gate. God delivered him. That's the kind of exciting things God can do through corporate prayer. And I find it amazing that many Christians are willing to rob themselves of the thrill of such answered prayers by avoiding totally any kind of corporate prayer experiences. It's hard for me to believe that any true Christian would want to purposely avoid praying with other believers. And the church offers such opportunities to pray together, like on Wednesday night, or like on Saturday morning. We have a men's prayer meeting right here at the church at 8 o'clock. Opportunities to pray corporately as a church and see God work. You need a church for prayer. My, the needs are so great in our world and in our nation and in our own community. And there's so many things that we can do to help. Yes, there are many ways we can work to straighten out the problems in our world, but not one of them exceeds the potential power of prevailing corporate prayer. Not one of them. And I'd like to suggest on the basis of God's word that we spend our time where it counts most, laying hold of God with other believers in the church. We need a church for prayer. Now, Acts 2:42 gives us four reasons for a local church: instruction, fellowship, worship, and prayer. That doesn't exhaust the reasons why we need a local church and the purposes for the local church. There are others we could add to the list. I'm not going to develop them tonight. Relax. But there are other reasons we need a church, and we find them in the New Testament. Maybe sometime I will speak about them in detail. We need a church for discipline. Most people are not willing to voluntarily subject themselves to the authority of another. But that's what the Word of God commands us to do. May I remind you that the elders were to rule, 1 Timothy 5:17. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls." He's talking about leaders in the local church, not governmental leaders. Submit yourself to them and obey them. That's discipline. Most people don't like that. That's why people jump from church to church and refuse to associate themselves with one church in many cases. They don't want to subject themselves to the discipline of the local church. You need a church for giving. You trace through the passages that teach giving in the New Testament, and you'll find they are always in the framework of the local church. That's where your primary bulk of giving should be. Well, I don't mean to say you can't support any other worthy Christian organization.
But you look at the New Testament. If you want to follow the pattern of the New Testament, your giving is through your local church. As Paul said in Philippians 4:15, no church communicated with me as regarding giving and receiving. No church did, except you Philippians, the church at Philippi. The passage is on giving in 2 Corinthians 8:9, 1 Corinthians 16. All around the framework of the local church. You need a church for discipline. You need a church for giving. You need a church for serving. This one I am going to develop, the Lord willing, in the last message in the Christian Adventure series, which it looks like now will be 2 weeks from today. I'll be here next Sunday, but I doubt whether I'll be speaking on that subject. But we will deal with it. Serving, spiritual gifts. We find in the New Testament they basically operate through the framework of the local church. You need a church. And if you don't have one, and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, we invite you to consider ours. It isn't perfect. Probably never will be. Till Jesus comes, then it won't be Emmanuel Faith Community Church anymore. We'll just all be in the body then. And if it were perfect, I would suggest you not join it, because you're probably not perfect, and you won't make it perfect. I didn't make it perfect when I came. You probably won't either. But we would invite you to consider us and stand with us shoulder to shoulder to accomplish the purposes of God in our world, which purposes are basically fulfilled through the ministry of the local church. Of course, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that comes first. We want you to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Him. Join the family of God. That's of vital importance. Let's pray.